Hello. All right. All right. I want to open with a prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Felt a little bad for that awkward moment right after worship where usually Pastor Chris comes up and prays. That's just not me. prefer to read it. So yesterday, Lisbeth and I had a dinner with a couple of our friends who a couple of you met at Christmas. He's a really tall guy named Mark, has been here 25 years, knows Japanese incredibly well, and is incredibly atheistic. In many of our conversations, we meet every week for Japanese practice, and we got on religion a few times, and he seems to appreciate the fact that I'm willing to try to answer some of his questions about Christianity. And so we sat down yesterday at Costco before he went shopping, and he said, "So you like it when I challenge your faith, right?" I was like, "Yeah, sure, why not?" He said, "Okay, so how does that being hyper-competitive work with your faith? How is that? How does that work together?" And I was like, it doesn't. And he went, "Oh, didn't expect that." I was like, "Yeah, you're completely right. This is an area of my life I've been working on for years, one that crops up every day in my life, in Bible study, in preparing my sermons, in talking to you it comes up, and hopefully someday it won't be as big of an issue." And he went, "Huh, that's pretty cool." And rather than attacking me further, he was like, "All right, I respect that." And that brings us to what today is all about. Gospel therapy is a fancy way of talking about this process called sanctification. And I want to open again with a quote from someone much smarter than me, Matt Chandler. It says, "The secret behind sanctification that no one wants to talk about is that it hurts. It stings. It is a constant process of being exposed for less than who you think you are so that you might repent and become all that God would have you be. We want to make it quick, like there's some kind of silver bullet that will cure us, but on this issue, as well as thousands of others, that is just simply not true." And for those of you who may not have a good definition of what sanctification is, we have this. First, it is the once and for all positional separation unto Christ at our salvation. The word for sanctification in Greek is the same as for holiness, being set apart. So when you become a Christian, you are set apart. But the second step is the much longer step. It's a practical, progressive holiness in a believer's life while awaiting the return of Christ. And then third, we will be changed into his perfect likeness, holy, sanctified, and completely separated from the presence of evil. I wish I was in Dallas right now, actually. This quote from Matt Chandler comes from a chapel that he preached at Dallas last Thursday, along with a meet and greet and a Q&A afterwards, and listening to it on my podcast for my chapel requirement, I was rather upset that I wasn't there. But it's been really helpful in preparing this sermon. So sanctification is what we're going to talk about today. And on that note, I want to read the verse for today, so please read it with me. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I just finished a book that my friend Mark gave me. He studied psychology, and he recommended a book called The Brain That Changes Itself. It talks about how people who have been through very traumatic events, people who have had strokes even, and the doctor said, "I'm sorry, this is the best you can get," have been able to diligently, consistently work at it. The smallest exercises, gripping a pencil, doing that for an hour a day, for a year. And some people who they said would never walk again have gone on hikes within 10 years. Just this consistent process that we have to go through that is painful, repetitive, but you, if you do it, you grow. And this is a great picture of what I think sanctification is. And the way that it relates, the 4 points I want to get at today of how the gospel and the way that we are sanctified and come to Christ is like therapy, is in four ways. First, the gospel and physical therapy or mental therapy, it doesn't seek to treat symptoms. It seeks to get much deeper than that to the core of what the issue is. It involves deprogramming and then reprogramming. They don't just teach you new things. They try to help you unlearn things that keep you from growing, that keep you from fully realizing the new things you're learning. And it is often uncomfortable, emotional, and painful. Every story in the book of people who came a very long way was happy in the end, but the process, stories of men who hadn't cried in 50 years, breaking down into tears over and over and over, it's a painful process, but one that I believe is necessary. And the fourth point, it does not take place outside of us, but works from the inside. It's not something we discuss logically out here. It's something that takes place within us, and from that, the fruit grows. I began classes at DTS this week, this past week, and the first few lectures were pretty much all about deprogramming. I thought we'd just get a bunch of new stuff, and I'd be ready to come up here and share it with you, and most of it was him saying, it is awesome that a lot of you grew up in the church, that you've heard these verses from your childhood, that you've grown up in Christian homes, but that's also incredibly difficult if, because obviously not every word that we've heard has been the best for us personally. We've had preachers who spoke it and didn't say it the right way. We've had scars from people who used the Bible to manipulate us or just to get their own personal power in a situation. And so it's good that this, it's a part of us, good that we know it, but also very hard to unlearn and hear it for the first time. So my first assignment was to try to read a Bible verse as if I'd never heard the Bible before. Couldn't look at context, couldn't read into it what I know from this verse or that verse, just this one verse. And so that's what I want to do or try to start with today. As usual, I'd like you to partner up, and I want you to tell your partner the gospel. Just tell them what happened, the story of the gospel, and go. Yes.
Yes, partner up. Yes, it is.
Who's, please. All right. All right, let's go ahead and dive back in here. I know for myself, I've heard the gospel a lot. I've preached it. I was the speaker at camps, Bible camps. I did devotions with the cabin and with the counselors every morning for 3 summers straight. I've written papers on it, and I've literally gone through gospel clinics where we had to simulate preaching someone the gospel for the first time. And like I said, this is something that is incredible, but is also, it's hard to hear it for the first time. It's hard to get that same joy and jubilance from it that we got the first time we heard it. an excerpt from a book I read and reading through right now, a John Piper book, is a quote from Charles Mintzner talking about Albert Einstein. And he says that the design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religion he'd run into did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. I've had many an ouch moments in these first few classes, and that was definitely one that hit me very, very hard. I can blame it on me being not really an emotional person in general or whatever, but the fact that I can read these verses, I can say these things, and it doesn't affect me deeply is something that is not to be overlooked. It's something that we need to delve into very deeply. And I guess what hit me more is the fact that there are so many other things related to Christianity, but not directly Christianity, that we can get caught up in debating about and get more passionate about these secondary issues and forget the core of what brings us here every week, what brings us to Bible studies, and what should bring us to our Bibles as often as we can. If we miss that, we're going to miss the core of what is in the gospel. So, step one. The gospel, it does not seek to treat symptoms, but to get to the root of the issue and remove it. So first, the root of the issue, as I've said, is that the gospel, the Bible, almost is something that we're numb to. You know the verse, you know the songs, you can almost zone out, say them by heart. I know when I say John 3:16, it's just habit. And so I want to take a moment again with yourself and then with your partners. Take a minute to read it again for yourself. And then, after a few moments, get with your partner again. Reread the verse and try to read it as if this is the first time you've read this. Look at it deeply. Look at each word, why it's there, why that word is there. And try to read it again with new eyes and really, really redigest what is in this verse. No, this one. All right. All right, let's go ahead and dive back in a little bit here. So hopefully that time around, maybe you caught something you kind of glossed over the first time or explored a word more in relation to the verse and got something new out of it. But this takes us to step two, which is deprogramming. I, in preparing for the sermon, thought about all the cool things I could talk about and this theory and blah, blah, blah. But what struck home is the fact that if we have gotten too far from the core, the other stuff starts to fall apart. So I want to challenge you again as we read through something that I'm sure all of you, or most of you at least, have heard at some point in your life, maybe back in Sunday school, Awana, whatever it was. I know I've heard this many a time. Try to give it your full attention, to read it as if it's for the first time, and really understand what it is saying, the implications for ourselves and for God and for the world. So Romans 3, 10 through 12, and then 23. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trying to read that again for the first time, it really, in Romans 3:10, paints a very hopeless situation. It doesn't paint a picture of people who were doing okay and have a few rough edges and just need a push in the right direction. It paints a picture of people who on their own will get completely selfish, do what serves them best, and ultimately end up destroying themselves. And so understanding that gives new light to other arguments we may have down the road, and understanding how God could be so harsh in the Old Testament. If we look at people as people who were doing okay if they've been left alone, if we see them as the Bible says that all of us are, as people who there's no one who seeks God. We've all turned away, and there's no one who does good. Not no one righteous, no one who does good, not even one. Hearing that again, obviously, is not a comforting thing. It's not meant to be comfortable. If it was comfortable, we wouldn't need grace. If this was a place we could be comfortable in, it negates our desire and need and realization that we need grace. So we start with this and then go to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Something that we have heard many times and run right on to the next part of the verse. But to hear that again, the wages of sin is death. What we've done, what we've even done knowing Christ now, the things we do deserve death. And to keep going to Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, just the beautiful truth that it wasn't because we were good. Nothing we did earned it. Nothing we did qualified us for salvation. While we were still messed up, while we were still, as the Bible says, worthless, he loved us. Not because we did the right thing, not because we said the right words. He loved us, despite all of that. And so we get to Romans 10:9-10 and 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is something that I know a lot of us who grew up in Sunday school got very far from. How am I saved? How am I doing with God? I'm doing devotions. I'm going to church. I'm doing the right things. And it's very easy and natural, I guess, to desire that kind of self-righteousness, to desire to earn some of it. What's helped me immensely, and I can't speak to everyone here, but what helps me immensely is looking at everything I do through the eyes of those first verses in Romans, that all have sinned, all have fallen short, and on my own I will not see God. If it was up to me, I'd do what I wanted, even now. And to look at that and realize that it, even when I do mess up, even when I do completely do the opposite of what I'm supposed to do, in full knowledge of it, and convincing myself it's okay, using some worldly logic to justify what I want to do, even in all of that, no matter how far off the deep end I go, no matter how much I look God right in the face and say, I don't care, I want to do what I want to do, he didn't love me because I was doing good. He loved me on his own, despite all of that. And all I do to go into that relationship is confess with my mouth and believe in my heart. There's no merit badge. There's no sash of how many verses you memorized. He loves you based on what Christ did for you. So on to step three. As I said, it's often an uncomfortable, emotional, and painful process. I myself have never been to therapy except for when I was five. I went into speech therapy because, oddly enough, I messed up my R's and my L's. So I went through 3 years of therapy to get that fixed. And I don't remember much of it, but I do remember not wanting to go. I remember a lot of the things. I took swimming lessons when I was young and didn't want to go to. I remember running away when it was time to go into high dive and hiding under a car in the parking lot because I did not want to do it. I did not want to do these things. And it's difficult. And I obviously, that's a very small example. And it pales in comparison to the process of, as Matt Chandler said, constantly realizing you are less than what you think you are. That even this person you think is doing okay, you're still less than that. What gives you merit is God's love. It's a painful process and one we have to go through constantly. I mentioned in Bible study once that I'd grown to appreciate the fact that I had played sports. And I appreciated coaches who were very, very mean and yelled a lot. And one of the things that taught me that I wish, actually I don't want everyone to have to go through that, but one of the things that taught me was the fact that no matter how much I want to dislike the message, it doesn't change the truth of the message. It may have been terrible that my coach called me out in front of the whole team and was just screaming about missing a screen and I ruined the play and this, but I had to look through that and realize that no matter how much I didn't like his tone, no matter how much I think his means were wrong, no matter how much I think the words he chose were wrong, it didn't change the fact that I had messed up. And so all of us here who've heard these verses many times and hate the idea of being shown again and again that we're sinners, I'm sorry that pastors are fallible. I'm sorry that we don't say the right words. I'm sorry that we don't have the right tone every time. That doesn't change the message. That doesn't change the fact that daily we have to realize, confess, and repent that we have sinned, will sin, are sinning, and need God's grace. That's the process. That's the painful, awful, harsh reality of our states. And now to the fourth part. It does not take place outside of us, but works from the inside out. If I were to stop right there and just say, you all are sinners, you're terrible people, you need to repent, I would be a bad preacher. The purpose of deprogramming is that we can unlearn all these ways, these walls we've put up to hearing the message for us, these walls we've put up of trying to make ourselves feel okay where we are, of justifying where we are, and hearing it again. And the only way for that to happen is through God in us, the understanding that despite all of that, we have grace. The first part of Romans 6:23 is the wages of sin is death. We can't gloss over that, we can't forget that, or we start to lose the awe, the respect, and the power of the second part of that verse, that the gift of God is eternal life. Constantly re-understanding those things is the process of sanctification. Anyone here who's been married, or is married, obviously, knows this firsthand, the process of having to realize in the mirror of the other person that you're not the person you thought you were, you're not as good as you thought you were, and that it's a process. It's painful, but the joy of the realization that that person is still there, that person still loves you, even though they're selfish, even though they have their own stuff to deal with, is just a small, small, microcosmic, infinitesimal part of how God loves us. But if you gloss over either side of that, you miss the big picture. So, on that note, I would like for you to partner up again and tell your partner the gospel. Except this time, I want you to, as much as possible, make it personal. Not something outside of you, the world, sinners, I. Make it personal. Talk about it from inside, not outside of you, but talk about the gospel in the relationship of what Jesus did for you. All right. I want to, as we close, go right back to the verse we opened with and again try to see it fresh. I'm going to have a lot of stories about class. The professor asked everyone there, in honesty, he said, all right, how many of you went to church on Sunday? Of course, pretty much every hand went up. First semester, someone didn't have a church yet. He's like, all right, how many of you remember what the pastor talked about? And most of the hands went down. Then he said, all right, how many of you have actually applied that to your life? And all but one guy's hand, and it was a very low hand. It's down here, kind of. And so it's one thing, obviously, to hear a sermon and miss it and let it fade from your memory, but we cannot let this core of what the Bible says just be something that makes an impact and fades quickly. So I want to again go back to the same verse we started with and go through it again in a new way. It says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That word rescued is the same word for deliver. It's the same word used for when he delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It's the same word actually they used to mock Christ when he was on the cross. And they said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. What this word paints is a helpless situation. It paints Israelites who were in complete slavery, being killed, being beaten to the point where Moses, just think about that again. The slavery was so bad, the treatment was so bad that Moses had, he felt so much anger at it that he killed someone, not justified obviously, but that level of treatment, he had to deliver them from that. They were helpless. And the next word, their dominion or power, it's not something that we have control over. Sin is not something that we can occasionally win a battle against. It's something we are, again, enslaved to. Just to go back to Romans again, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. That next word, darkness. Pastor Hiroshi talked about this a couple weeks ago. Just unable to see, blind to our own faults. And as we come closer to the light, that light shows the dominion we were in. It shows our state for what it was. Brought us. He brought us into the kingdom. That word there is removed. The same word for if I can remove mountains. It's to extract something. The same word used for when he took Saul from being the king of Israel. To completely remove. We've been taken out of this. And, of course, the kingdom of the Son, we spent a whole year on that one. And then there's redemption. If you go into Pastor Chris's office at his school, there is on his desk this piece of paper that talks about the five pictures of salvation. And one of those is redemption. I think he talked about it up here. Redemption as a slave is ransomed. A price is paid to give us our freedom. And that redemption here is through his blood. In other translations, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. The wages of sin is death. He gave his blood for ours. It's something we hear so much, but it's so wonderful if we try to take the time and really understand it anew. And then the forgiveness of sin. It takes us to the last part of Romans Road, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you are in Christ, he paid that. If you are in Christ, there is now, therefore no condemnation. That's a very wonderful thing as we understand it once as we understand it again in 2 years, as we understand it again in 20 years. These verses have so much in them that we can relearn and relearn and relearn, but it's that process of deprogramming ourselves from just hearing it as if it's a fact, as something we just know. It's more than just a fact. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So here is my challenge to everybody here today. Again, to take something from John Piper. He said, the opposite of righteousness is to value and enjoy that which is not truly valuable or rewarding. I want us all to take a good, honest look at ourselves and ask what we value. Where we spend our time, what motivates us, what moves us, reflects what we value. We look at, it's a beautiful picture, the Israelites who came from this sort of darkness, this sort of slavery, and a few months in the wilderness, and they were asking to go back. A few months in there, they're going, why'd you take us out of Egypt? We had it good. They didn't have it good. It was terrible. He was killing their firstborn, and they wanted to go back to that. They lost sight of what was ahead. Their values weren't in God, weren't in his freedom, but they was in what they knew, what was comfortable, if you can call that comfortable. But the purpose of sanctification is the fact and the realization that without constantly coming back to God and constantly pleading for him to continue to sanctify us and make it a process, we will, by habit, by instinct, just slowly fade back. We'll start to hear the verses as parts of a book. We'll start to come to church and clap along with the songs, hear the sermon, say amen at the right time, and before we even make it back out the door, revert back to who we were Saturday night. It has to be a realization that this is a process, a painful process, a conscious process, and not one that's just going to happen. You didn't just become a Christian, and all right, we're good. Yes, you are sanctified. You are set apart. But the process of becoming more like Jesus takes knowing Jesus more. It's not a passive thing. And in that process, we change what we value. We change what we see as rewarding. We're always going to do, because we're human, we do what we think at any moment will make us happy. I was talking to Elizabeth about this. It's crazy to me that all of us here know that if we were to just do yoga in the morning, you get better circulation, you get more energy. It literally makes new brain cells, makes you healthier. And yet we won't even do what's best for ourselves every morning. That's just how far we are from the realization of what's good and what we value. We'd rather be comfortable, knowing that even for ourselves, that's better for us. So it's a constant process full of a lot of grace. Let me emphasize that as well. You don't mess up one day and it's game, set, match. Every morning the grace is new. Every morning is a new chance to take that step. And these steps aren't earning anything. You're not earning your salvation and then you messed up and you got to start fresh. The grace is there. The grace is free. The grace is given. You just live in that grace knowing that you're going to mess up. You're not going to get it right. We all are going to mess up constantly, but it's steps. As we learn to value Christ more, as we learn to look at these same verses and see them fresh, you get closer to realizing the reward and the value of that relationship. Another quote from Albert Einstein, from Piper. If we aren't, close. If we aren't awed by the glory of what took place at creation, if we can't find awe in what took place on the cross, what will move us? If you can't look at that wonderful display of love, and be moved in some way, and the answer is not to find a preacher who has better wording or can be more emotional about it. That distracts from the power of the cross itself. We have to be able to look at the cross, look at the Bible, look at these same verses with new eyes as we grow, as we re-educate ourselves in this truth. That is what will help us grow. That is what will have sustain us as we grow in Christ. And to end, again, with a quote from Matt Chandler. He says that we will never graduate from or outgrow the gospel. It is the very work of God for salvation from beginning to end. One more time. We will never graduate from or outgrow the gospel. It is the very work of God for salvation from beginning to end. Now, before I pray and we have the worship team and all that, I want to take one more time with your partner and do something that I was taking a class this morning, and he said that it's sad how little we pray for the lost. It's sad how little time we take as Christians to diligently pray for those who have not come to realize the grace that we have. So I want to take 3, 4, 5 minutes and rejoice in what we found here. Rejoice that we have it, but take time to diligently pray for the people who don't have it, for the rest of Japan. And take the time to let our hearts break for that and let that move us to share it throughout the week. Dear Lord, I thank you for the simple beauty and just awesome glory of what you did for us and who you are. And I just pray that as we continue to be fed by your word, that we take the time to properly value, to properly invest in your word, and that we'll be able to approach your word again as children and to find that awe that is so easy to lose. And just pray for the rest of this week that as we try to re-understand your gospel and hear it afresh, that it will rejuvenate us and give us a heart to share it and a heart to really hurt and really long for the salvation of those who haven't yet found you. In Jesus' name, amen.